It's good to be here this morning and to finish up this series on the offices of Jesus Christ. We've talked a little bit about why we describe these as Christ's offices. And I want to tie up some of those loose ends today when we finish this third session, Christ the King. So we've talked about Jesus Christ as being the prophet like Moses. We've talked about Jesus being the great high priest, the eternal high priest, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, and really the expectation of the Old Testament really pointed us forward to him. And today we'll talk about Christ the King. So before we do this, let's take a moment to pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. We thank you for the blessing of this place. We thank you for the blessing of one another. We thank you for the blessing of the fellowship we have with each other because of our fellowship with Christ. We thank you as well for the many other spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, not least the blessing of forgiveness of sins and hope for the future and purpose and meaning in our lives now. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your word is accompanied by the power of your spirit. So we pray that your spirit would be at work through your word, that as we study and reflect on these things, we might be drawn to Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to begin by turning to Genesis chapter 1. We've actually started in Genesis 1 through 3 every week. And there's a reason for that. And I want to make that reason even more explicit this morning. I want to turn your attention to some very familiar verses in Genesis chapter 1 that come at the high point of the creation narrative in Genesis 1. It's on day 6 of the creation. And here's what we read in Genesis 1. I'll read verses 26 through 28 and then just make a couple of brief points about them. So here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what I want to draw your attention to, there's a lot that we could say about these three verses. They really are packed with meaning and with implications, even implications for how we think about one another today and how we understand human beings in relation to the rest of creation. There's a lot that could be said. The thing I want to point out this morning that's really relevant to the topic that we're discussing is this notion of dominion that comes up again and again. You see it in verse 26 when the Lord said, "Let's make man in our image and let them have dominion." And then after that creation takes place, as it's recorded for us in verse 27, we have verse 28. And in verse 28, there is a command or a kind of commission that comes out of man's creation in the image of God. And part of that commission or part of that command is have dominion. Now, again, all kinds of implications to that. But what I want to remind you of is this, that what we've seen in the garden up to this point is that each aspect of the offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, is actually revealed to us in the context of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. So we have, as it were, God as this sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He has all power and all authority. After all, we're just creatures and he's the creator. That's clear from Genesis 1. But what's also clear in Genesis 1 and 2 is that Adam is in this unusual, unique, really, position. He's given dominion, as man is given dominion in verse 28. And, as we saw last week, he's installed as a kind of priest in the temple, that exact priestly language, those exact commands that are given later to the priests are given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And then we could also say that in some respects, Adam is meant to function in the same way that prophets were meant to function, in that He is given direct revelation by God. We didn't spend as much time with this one, but he's given direct revelation by God in Genesis 2, a blessing and a command that he is supposed to live by and he is supposed to, one assumes, teach. And what we find is that on all three of those fronts, Adam, as, if you will, prophet, priest, and king, fails in his duty. And that's made very clear in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so after that point, we're always looking forward for the clues about the prophet to come. And we're looking forward to the teaching about the great priest to come. And we're also looking forward now, as we'll see, to this teaching about the king. What will it look like when God actually installs his king, the rightful king? And the reason I bring all this up is because you'll remember in the New Testament, one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to, one of the labels, if you will, that the New Testament gives him is the Apostle Paul says on multiple occasions that Jesus Christ is the second Adam or the last Adam. There's a lot wrapped up in that. But one of the things that's wrapped up in that is it's a way, a kind of shorthand way of saying here is the real, eternal, holy, righteous, perfect prophet, priest and king. Now, let's look at this notion of kingship. Starts with this idea of dominion that we see. And of course, Adam doesn't do precisely what he's commanded to do. He doesn't have dominion even over the birds and the fish and those things that crawl on the earth. Because remember in Genesis 3, when Satan comes into the garden, he's not introduced as Satan in Genesis 3. He's introduced as the serpent that was more crafty than any of the beasts of the earth. And that's one of the precise categories that Adam was supposed to have dominion over. And of course, he gives that up. He listens to the voice of the serpent, as does Eve. Well, after the fall, then, the way in which this notion of kingship is picked up on changes in different ways. We talked about Melchizedek last week as a priest and a king. And he's standing out there as this kind of mysterious exemplar, this mysterious figure that even Abraham knows is greater than himself. But as we progress through Genesis and as we progress through the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, right at the end of Jacob's life, we have a very interesting prophecy that he gives in the course of blessing his sons. You know that his sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And among for one of his sons, he gives this blessing. It's a blessing given to the son Judah. And here's what he says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then here I've put this in italics because this is the key element for our study today. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So if you're reading through Genesis and you're looking for this king to come, one of the great truths that you learn at the end of the book of Genesis is that this king to come, this promised one, and we don't know a tremendous amount about him at this point, but this king to come, this king we've been looking for, is going to come through the line of Judah. He's going to be of what will ultimately be the tribe of Judah. So we have that in our minds, that there's going to be this one from the tribe of Judah who's going to rule over his brothers and is going to take the role of this great king. Now, fast forwarding through a lot of material, we get through the rest of the Pentateuch. And we hear Moses give the law to the people of Israel. And among the laws that Moses gives is a law for a coming king. It's very interesting. We often overlook this because we're familiar with the story of Israel demanding a king. Later on, they demand a king, and the Lord says, you know, ultimately, this is the rejection of me in this demand. But he gives them this king, and the king turns out to be King Saul, who ultimately is a failure as a king. But they demand this king, and the Lord says it's a rejection. So in our minds, we often assume, well, Israel was never meant to have a king. But actually, in the law, Moses gives provision for them having this king. The Lord gives provision for them having this king, but there's some very specific guidelines of how a righteous king is supposed to reign. So this is a long text, but I've put it up here for you, Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm just going to highlight a few portions of it just so you get a feel for it. And obviously you can read it on your own. First of all, he says, when you come into the land and you say, I will set a king over me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set over you. So it has to be someone from one of these tribes. And then it gives some descriptions about what this king is not supposed to do. This king is not supposed to be a foreigner, of course. He's also not supposed to acquire many horses for himself. And he's not supposed to acquire excessive silver and gold. In other words, he's not supposed to use his position as king to make himself wealthy and as a kind of act of self-aggrandizement. And what he is supposed to do is the minute he is crowned king, he's supposed to take the book of the law, as it says here in the second paragraph, probably the book of Deuteronomy, and he's supposed to copy out, hand copy, his own personal copy of Deuteronomy. In other words, by hand copying it, he's taking ownership of it. He's getting it into his mind. He's acknowledging before all the people, this is the standard. This is what I'm going to operate by. This is how I'm going to rule. And the idea behind that is that he wouldn't turn aside from the law either to the right or to the left. Now, I want to just stop there and think about it. If you're familiar with the kings in the Old Testament and the description that's given of the kings of the Old Testament, and you compare that sort of side by side with Deuteronomy 17, you might be scrolling through these kings in your mind and saying, huh, did any of them ever do this? Did any of them ever avoid the sins that are described here in Deuteronomy 17, acquiring gold and horses and all of this? And then on the other side, did any of them actually do the one thing that's commanded of them to do, which is to write down, physically write down the book of Deuteronomy in order that they might follow it? And if you ask that question and you're having trouble thinking of a name, you're right. There isn't anyone. And in fact, you can see this helps you when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, because particularly when you read the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, the writer of that book is very aware of what Deuteronomy 17 says. You can see that he is aware of it because without actually citing chapter and verse, he shows you in the accounts of these kings how they don't do this. I had a teacher once who said that when you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, it's almost like the writer's showing you this game of what he called Deuteronomic baseball, where you're watching these kings strike out. You know, they're not doing this. They are acquiring wealth. They are acquiring horses. Strike one, strike two. They're not copying the law. Strike three. And without actually coming right out and telling you, the author of Kings is showing you that this isn't the king that the Lord had pointed forward to in Deuteronomy. This isn't really the king that we've been looking for. There are some good kings and some bad kings, and we can learn from both. And the Lord uses both, actually. But the reality is, this kind of king that's being described here in Deuteronomy 17, we just don't see. So we come to the end of Deuteronomy, or we come to the end, rather, of the Old Testament, and we're still looking, just like with the prophet like Moses. We come to the end of the Old Testament. We're still looking for that prophet like Moses. We've seen a lot of other prophets, but not that one. And there's something similar happening here. And that's really what this slide is intended to show you, is as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, while you do not see this king to come, this perfect king, you do see problems that are associated with not having a king. And the phrase that's repeated over and over again, for instance, in the book of Judges, illustrates this very clearly. At the end of Judges, the way that the author sort of summarizes the problem is he says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we see the problems with not having a king, but we're also going to see the problems with having kings that don't measure up to the standard of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, I want to take a moment or two really to look especially at one Old Testament text. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I've highlighted a few. This is 2 Samuel 7, probably the most important passage when we talk about this idea of Christ the King in the Old Testament. This is probably the most important one because Genesis 49 tells us that the real king that we're looking for needs to come from the line of Judah. And then we learn a little bit about what he's supposed to be like. And we learn the problems with not having a good king in Judges. But in 2 Samuel 7, David, who is from the line of Judah, is given this tremendous promise that gives shape really to the rest of the Old Testament and the way in which the rest of the Old Testament talks about this coming king. And we don't have time to read the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 7, but I'll set the context for you. What happens at the beginning of the chapter is David comes to this really godly realization. He looks around and he says, you know, I've won all these battles. The Lord has won all these battles for me. I have great peace and I've been able to build myself this wonderful palace. He had spent years building this palace for himself. And he said, but what really doesn't make sense in all of this is I've got this great house, but I want to build the Lord a house. It doesn't seem right that I'm living in a palace of cedar, but the Lord in his visible presence, the Ark of the Covenant, is actually dwelling in a tent. And so David goes to the prophet Nathan and says, this is what I think I need to do. What I think I need to do is I need to make this right. I need to build the Lord a house that's at least as glorious as the house that I live in. And Nathan initially says, that's a good idea. You should do that. Why don't you do all that the Lord has placed on your heart? But then the Lord visits David, but visits David through the prophet and says, actually, David, you're not to build a house for my name. But then he uses the word house in a kind of play on words and says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a house for you. He doesn't mean that he's going to build David a new structure with four walls and a roof. But what he means is this: David, I'm going to actually build up and make secure your household for all eternity. And these are the verses I've excerpted from 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And this is perhaps the key line: your throne shall be established forever. So now we know that we're looking for a righteous king. We're looking for a king who comes from the line of Judah. And we're also looking for a king now who is a son of David, a descendant of David, because it's going to be someone who comes from David's line who's going to be established so that his throne will last forever and ever. And that's so significant to any believing Israelite in the Old Testament and even any believing Israelite during the period of the Gospels, that they can even just use that phrase, son of David, as a kind of stand-in for all these promises of the coming king. So you remember in the Gospels when people ask Jesus, are you the son of David? Or they'll call him son of David. And when they're doing that, they're really using a very loaded phrase that takes us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, all the way back to Genesis 49, and really encapsulates even everything that the law taught about what a righteous king would be and what a righteous king would do. So those are our big pillars that we have. But I want to just mention a few other details in the Old Testament before we reach the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfills this office of king so majestically. The first thing I want to mention, and I've mentioned this actually already, is that if you read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, which give us a kind of survey of the kingdom, if you will, of Israel and the kingdom of Judah and the kings of Israel and Judah, what you find is that both Kings and Chronicles end, and this is really the end of our Old Testament, end on a note of failure, on a note of, you know, looking forward for the one to come. I've mentioned this before. I think actually I mentioned it the first week when we talked about Christ as prophet. But if you were reading through your Old Testament in the days of Jesus, and if you were reading through your Old Testament as a Jewish believer in Jesus' day, your Old Testament would end with the book of Chronicles, a little different ordering than ours. And there are some reasons for that. But the important thing to note is you get to the end of Chronicles and this is what you read. You read about Josiah, who appears to be a very righteous king, because Josiah actually, during his reign, rediscovers the book of the law. It had been lost. No one even had it. No one even knew anything about what the Lord had taught, but it's rediscovered. And Josiah, to his credit, when the law is rediscovered, really takes ownership of it and tries to, reorganize his entire life and his entire reign based on what he finds in Deuteronomy. So it's a lot like the kind of thing we were told should happen in Deuteronomy 17. But you get to the end of Josiah's life, as righteous as Josiah is. He's from the line of David, tribe of Judah, loves the law. But even at the end of Josiah's life, which is the end of Second Chronicles, we see this. We see Josiah having this moment, this opportunity to listen to one of the Lord's messengers, and he fails to do it. And the text is very clear about this in 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. There's a whole political, military campaign that Josiah is concerned with here. But it's a sad verse, because you realize that Josiah, for as righteous as he was and as God-fearing as he was, and as much as he in many ways seems to be, kind of waiting on the edge of your seat, maybe Josiah is the one we've been looking for. But even Josiah at the end is noted to have failed in this very significant way. It's a very kind of tragic and laconic, really, a note at the end of Josiah's reign. So that's the end of our Old Testament. We're looking for this king to come. But we've also got more promises near the end of our Old Testament, too, including promises like Isaiah chapter 9. This is very familiar. We often quote this around Christmas time. But for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it. So we see all these failures, but we don't get to the end of the Old Testament and say it's never going to happen. We get to the end of the Old Testament with the Lord very clearly re-emphasizing, no, this will happen. There will be a son of David. There will be a righteous king. And actually, his kingdom and his throne will be established forever and ever. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And then, of course, we have Psalm 110, which we looked at last week, with respect to Christ as priest, because in Psalm 110, we see this wonderful psalm that prophesies a king priest. Remember, it's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but it's also a king. I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill, is how Psalm 110 unfolds this great promise. So we get to the end of the Old Testament. We have a buildup of promises. We have some clarity about what we're looking for, but we also have this very real and clear teaching that we haven't seen it yet. Every one of the kings has failed in some significant way, and even the best of them are shown to us by the writers to not be the one we were looking for one reason or another, usually multiple reasons, but at least one or two of the reasons from Deuteronomy 17. Now, then, we open and turn to the New Testament, and we begin to see the events unfold in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is a very familiar text, but I want you to think about it in light of everything we've just looked at in the Old Testament. This is the angel's announcement to Mary. And here's what is described for her. You will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. But then look at this little sentence in here. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, It's all kind of packed together. And what the Lord announces to Mary is your son, Jesus, who will be conceived in your womb, is going to be that one, that son of David that we've been looking for, that promised king to come. Now, then that introduces a question. The Bible, over and over again through the Gospels, as I've mentioned, makes it clear that Jesus is this king. I don't have time. We don't have time today to exhaust all the references in the New Testament that refer to Jesus in just these terms. But as I've said, you find them all over the place once you know what you're looking for, because sometimes it comes right out and says he's the king to come. But many times what you find are people just saying he's the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. And again, that's a stand-in for all of these promises. So we don't have time to look at all of them, but I think this one is enough to say, okay, Jesus is this promised king. This one to whom the Old Testament points and that we've received all these promises and prophecies concerning. So then the next question we need to ask ourselves is, okay, if the Bible's clear that he is that king, that promised son of David king, of his increase of his government there will be no end, then what kind of kingship is this? What kind of king is he? Because what we know from reading the Gospels is, contrary to the expectations of many people in his day, Jesus doesn't come to Jerusalem and defeat the Romans militarily and sit on a throne and move into a house that he builds and all of that kind of thing. That's not the way the Gospels portray the ministry of Jesus. That's not what he came to do, he says. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, then what kind of king is he? And we get great insight into this when we listen to Jesus' own words as he is engaged in a dialogue, really right before his execution, right before his crucifixion, with Pilate. And I want to note a few things about this, because Pilate sort of probes this question. Jesus, they're calling you a king, and in fact, that's part of the reason why there's this uprising. But what kind of king are you? Are you really a king? And what does that mean? And Jesus answers Pilate, I think, in a way that is very instructive for us. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you this promised king? And Jesus answers by asking, you know, turning the question around and asking Pilate where he might get this from. And Pilate sort of equivocates on all of this. But then Jesus says this. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, then I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And then Pilate says, so are you a king or aren't you a king? What does this mean? And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, going all the way back to these promises to Mary. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate even stumbles over that and says, well, what is truth? And then their interview seems to end. It's very important to understand what Jesus says here, because Jesus acknowledges the premise that he's a king. But what he also does at the same time, and we see him doing this throughout his entire earthly ministry, is he turns around the normal expectation of what that might mean. And he seems to be saying here, if I can summarize it very briefly, he seems to be saying here that his kingdom isn't primarily an earthly and a physical, material kingdom, and that his kingdom really revolves around the revelation of himself and the revelation of the truth of God. Now, we don't have a tremendous amount of time left, but I want to sort of race through some of the implications of this in the rest of the New Testament. So if that's the kind of king he is, then what kind of kingdom is it? Well, and very interestingly, in Revelation 5, as these angelic beings are bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what they say to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, what these angelic beings are saying is that the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom that has national boundaries. It's not a kingdom that has ethnic boundaries. That's not what this kind of kingdom is, which already makes it very different from normal earthly kingdoms. And it's a kingdom, actually, which Jesus Christ himself has created by rescuing people by means of his own death. By means of your own blood, you've purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You've made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And so when we think about this New Testament teaching regarding the kingdom and the king, we have to begin to understand that the way in which the New Testament refers to this has to do with spiritual realities, has to do with spiritual truths, and has to do with the fact that it's all based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus seems to already teach this early on in his ministry because he's speaking about the kingdom and he doesn't define it in normal human ways. We see this in the Beatitudes in the way that he does define it. Let me just try to tie this up because of time by trying to unpack a few implications of this for us today. I would really put these implications into two categories. The fact that Jesus Christ is the king and the fact that his kingdom is defined in the way it is in the New Testament, I think gives us both clarity and confidence. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is this, that oftentimes we can wonder, you know, who it is that we're supposed to be obeying, who it is that we're supposed to be listening to, whose orders are we supposed to be following primarily in our life? Where is our identity primarily found? And of course, we have all kinds of different roles as individuals, but where is the primary citizenship that we enjoy? And I think the kingship of Christ gives us clarity about this. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king. Jesus is our king in a very real respect. So that's the clarity I'm describing. But I also want to say that this should give us great confidence, because since Jesus is our king, and since he's the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested, then what does Jesus go on to say in the Great Commission after saying that? Now, therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. And I'm with you always. And what's that grounded on? Well, it's grounded on the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we can live as Christians, even in the midst of encroaching darkness, even in the midst of difficulties in our families, in our culture, any sphere of life that we might be involved in, we can live with confidence, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying out the work of the church, because he's the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested. So I have a couple of verses here that sort of describe this. One from the Old Testament, the Lord is speaking about this coming Messiah, and he says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he goes on to say, all the other kings of the earth really need to come and bow down before him, because he's really the one true king. And we see this same thing playing out in Acts chapter 2 as the apostles begin the work that the Lord had given them to do. And what we see is Peter draws upon this text from Psalm 2 and says, you know, because Christ has been exalted in this way and poured out his spirit, we can go boldly and we can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Finally, just two other texts, one from the scriptures and then one from our own confession. Because we have this clarity, we can have confidence. The writer to Hebrews says we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the kind of kingdom we have. All the kingdoms of the earth come and go. Some of them last for a long time and look like they're never going to fall, but inevitably they do. But we have a kingdom because our king is Christ. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, he says, what we need to do is continue to offer to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So the kind of thing that we've been doing in the previous hour, the kind of thing we're going to be doing corporately in the next hour, is exactly what we should be doing, because we have this kingdom that can't be shaken. We have clarity and confidence. Finally, let me just leave you with this note from our standards. This is, again, a question from the Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? We know he is the king. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Remember, he shed his blood and redeemed us as a kingdom, and he subdued us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. So we can live with the kind of confidence that comes from knowing who our king is and the kind of absolute authority he has. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this time, and we are conscious of the fact that we're barely even managing to scratch the surface of these glorious truths, and yet we thank you for them. We thank you for the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, the last Adam. We thank you for the security that is ours in him. We thank you for his ministry, both to us as individuals and his ministry in leading the church. We ask that you would cause us to be submissive citizens of his kingdom, subjecting our thoughts and our actions and our words to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.